Well, good morning, church. So glad you're here. I hope that when you arrived here, you felt welcomed. I hope that while you're here, you're excited to see brothers and sisters that are around you. And if maybe you're a visitor or not a member here, I hope that you see this is a place that you could belong. I hope that you were greeted warmly, especially by our ushers coming in, and I hope for good and friendly conversations after the service. But I do hope, however, that because of our culture that we live in, that you were not greeted by a kiss, at least by anyone other than your spouse. That might give you an idea already of how I think we're to understand the command given in Scripture to greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a command that is given no less than 5 times in the New Testament. And if you want to see one of the places that that command occurs, go ahead and open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find our passage beginning on page 962. Page 962 of the Bibles provided. We've come now to the last chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians as we've worked through it. And this last chapter includes Paul's final admonitions and greetings to the saints in Corinth. And at first glance, when you come to passages like these, maybe in your reading privately when you come to passages like these, they can seem a bit logistical, administrative, maybe sometimes uninformative. When we're thinking about our own lives. And that's because he's, for the most part, finished all of his kind of main theological instruction to them. He's rebuked them for, and he's responded at length to all sorts of things going on, troubling things going on in the church. And he's done so with such intensity that this final section, like I said, just feels kind of like administrative. He's just sorting out some final details at the end. It could feel a little tedious and unrelatable. But we need to remember that this is the conclusion of a long letter, and this long letter was probably read out loud to the church all in one sitting. And this conclusion finds more meaning when we remember some of the things that he's told them already in the previous 15 chapters. So let me just do a brief overview for you to remind you. He began by encouraging them about how he always gives thanks to them in prayer to God because of their faith and how they responded to his preaching, the message of the cross. Then he addressed divisions in the church from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through chapter 4, emphasizing their unity as God's temple and God's in which God's Spirit dwells. They shouldn't divide, therefore, over their leaders because God is the one who gives growth, not those who sow or who water. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he addresses immoral behavior happening inside the church. It was here that Paul told them that they should live in sincerity and truth because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, purge the leaven or immorality from among us. And again, there he reminds them that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So after addressing how to not use our bodies in chapters 5 and 6, he then moves to how we are to use our bodies in chapter 7. And he addresses those who are single and married and widowed and divorced. Then in chapters 8 through 10, Paul addresses the issue of food offered to idols and matters of conscience, instructing them to protect the consciences of others and to lay aside their own rights as he has done for them. And in chapters 11 through 14, Paul addressed their worship gatherings, how they're to be respectful, modest, and orderly for the sake of edification and spiritual encouragement. So in those chapters, he covers things like head coverings, partaking the Lord's Supper, tongues, and other spiritual gifts. Those are all addressed in chapters 11 through 14. And then right in the middle, in chapter 13, he addresses love as the superior gift and the mark of mature Christians. Then in chapter 15, which we looked at last week, Paul addressed those who doubt our resurrection, in which he says Christ's resurrection disproves, giving us hope and victory over death ultimately, and value in the things that we as Christians do today until then. What a letter this has been. Well, now Paul concludes answering their final questions about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem and a visit from Apollos. So let's read together now to see what Paul's last piece of instruction for the Corinthians is in this letter. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca together with the church of in their house send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. From these final administrative concerns and greetings, we can draw, I think, a series of exhortations that every true gospel-believing church ought to exemplify. And so I want to show you four of them this morning, four exhortations for a gospel-believing church. And my prayer for you this morning is that you'd be encouraged in how you have already seen these four expectations lived out here in FBC, and that you would look for ways to maintain or even improve upon them here as a member. So first exhortation for a gospel-believing church. Number one, give intentionally. Give intentionally. That's the very first thing Paul mentions here in the first four verses. And notice, it's not just specific to the Corinthian church, but he says he's given them the same instruction that he gave to the churches of Galatia as well. And the instructions are very specific. And I'll just try to summarize them for you in kind of three headings. So I think he's telling us to give regularly, proportionately, and specifically. So first, they're to give regularly. Look at verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. This is very practical advice. In the ancient world, income was not as steady as it is for us today. There were no salaries, so some weeks would be better than others. And you couldn't always count on how much you would have, you know, next winter when the Apostle Paul comes into town to collect a gift. Plus, the church may not have much any given week, but if they save weekly for some time, then when the time comes, there will be a significant amount. And so Paul encourages them to set aside money regularly on the first day of every week. And the first day of every week was when Christians started gathering together to celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. It came to be referred to over time as the Lord's Day, as it is in Revelation 1. Christians, ever since then, they've dedicated the first day of the week to the Lord, a kind of first fruits of our time in the week, first fruit sacrifice of our time. So very practically, they can give to a general fund each week and give at the beginning of the week rather than at the end after they've spent all of their income. And these are good general principles when it comes to giving to the Lord. When you receive a paycheck, set aside some amount to give to a tithe while you have it, because there's always going to be things to buy, always going to be more things to save up for or prepare for. But giving regularly establishes a pattern of thanking God for His provision, and it ensures over time that your giving is going to be used and put towards good, meaningful gospel purposes. So we're to give regularly, but we're also to give proportionately. So notice verse 2. He says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, which simply means that the Corinthians are to give out of their abundance of what they have. He's not instructing them to give beyond their means, or even sacrificially, as some other New Testament texts say. He encourages the Macedonians to give sacrificially. So I, of course, would encourage all Christians to do that as well. But for this specific gift to the Jerusalem saints, he's telling them out of their abundance, so additional income. He's not instructing them to give beyond their means, but simply that each member will give as they're able, however much or little they make. And this should be a great encouragement for those of you who might feel like we don't have very much to give. As a church, our resources, they're taken together as a whole and not divided into who gives what. So remember in chapter 12, when Paul talks about the body being made up of different body parts and each valuable to the whole, Paul says that the body brings honor to the, quote, less honorable parts because God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division among the body. So of course there's going to be seasons where we have more or less to give. But in both situations, we're to be intentional with whatever it is the Lord gives us. I'm often encouraged just thinking about Jesus, who commends both the woman who has two pennies to give at the temple and also the woman who breaks the alabaster flask over his feet. One who gave very little and one who gave very much, but both gave trusting the Lord from what they had, both doing what is pleasing in God's sight. Lastly, we should give specifically. And by specifically, I mean here what we see in 1 Corinthians 16, specifically to gospel partnerships. Notice in verse 3, Paul mentions taking this gift to Jerusalem, and then in verse 1, it's for the saints there. And this is really significant, that a church made up primarily of Gentile Christians would send a significant amount of financial aid to a church of mostly Jewish Christians, because the divide between Jews and Gentiles was so strong culturally. They were considered enemies. Of course, we know that the good news of Jesus, Ephesians tells us, removes the dividing wall of hostility, because all are one in Christ Jesus. Same gospel, same Savior, same Spirit in our hearts. So this offering speaks volumes about their shared unity in Jesus and their love and appreciation for one another, even though they might have come from vastly different cultural backgrounds. I'm guessing that other churches might have felt indebted to the Jerusalem church, because that's where the gospel kind of started being proclaimed and expanded out, and they sent missionaries like Paul to faraway lands preaching the gospel, which resulted in churches like Corinth. And we know that this offering meant a lot to Paul, because he's very particular about who is to deliver it. He wants them to recommend some people by letter for his approval, and potentially is considering going himself. And we know that he ends up doing that eventually from later, his second letter. He speaks at length about churches giving to one another in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and he mentions this specific gift. which is really interesting. I encourage you to read it sometime later this afternoon if you're able to. And there he tells the Corinthians that it's not a command, but he says a way for them to prove their love for others is genuine. This gift is a way for them to prove their love as genuine for others. And he sees Jesus as the ultimate example or model of doing this. He says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." In other words, when we're generous, we mimic what Christ did for us, giving up of our own riches for the sake of others. You want to hear something encouraging. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 to the Corinthians that he boasts to the Macedonians about them, about their eagerness to give, their readiness to give. And he says that their zeal has stirred up most of the Macedonians, which means they heeded Paul's instructions here in this letter to give regularly, proportionately, and specifically. So brothers and sisters, there's good opportunity to reflect here on our own patterns of giving. Have you been able to set up regular patterns of giving in your life? Certainly, we go through times of abundance and lack ourselves, which is why we should regularly evaluate what we have in order to ensure we are stewarding well what God has provided for us. Now, I know in a big picture sense, that many of you already are doing this, and I praise God for it. I think many of you are doing even more than what Paul says here in this chapter. You're giving sacrificially. Now, also like Paul, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to how much is given and where it comes from. I pay about as little attention as I can while still being responsible to lead and prepare to plan for the future. But one reason for that is because numbers really never tell the whole story. Numbers don't tell me what's going on in the heart of the giver. I thank God when he provides through you, and I regularly encourage you in members' meetings to be trusting the Lord in the process, letting go of idols and any false security that we might be tempted to have in our money, and to see spiritual investments as eternally valuable. But Christians should have a unique interest in seeing credible gospel witness established in multiple places as well, and then multiplied. This is why, just to tell you, if you know you become a member and we have these financial reports and we're looking over how we're spending money and what things we've budgeted for, this is why we as a church will give to ministries like Nine Marks and Acme and Reaching and Teaching and a pastoral internship in East Asia, because we want to see more godly men raised up and sent out to preach the gospel all over the world. It's one of the reasons why we pray for other sister congregations every week in our pastoral prayer. We have a vested interest in seeing other good gospel ministries planted and growing and multiplied all over the world. And it's exciting to be a part of that, isn't it? Even if it's in a small way, we know that the Lord can use it. So one of my encouragements for you is this. Don't be stingy with money, but don't be careless either. Don't be stingy with money, but don't be careless either. One commentator said that one indication of whether or not Christian discipleship is genuine is what a Christian does with their pocketbook. And this was an old commentary, so he's referring to a checkbook. This was back in the day when people paid with a different kind of paper. Though even paper now we don't really use, do we? It's all digital. The point is how we use our money. And I would say that the principle is broader than this, not just how we use our money. Christian discipleship shows itself as genuine with how we use our time and our talents, our opportunities and our relationships, and any other resource that we have access to. So brothers and sisters, in all of life, seek to give intentionally, and especially or specifically to credible gospel ministries. And if that's something that you've never really thought about and would like to think more about, I would love to talk with you more after the service. I can explain more about those ministries that we partner with, and I can give you other options as well. If you want to do more than just give to the church that gives to those things, you have more that you want to give individually, I'm happy to encourage that as well. That brings me to Paul's second exhortation to gospel-believing churches. Number two, be hospitable. Be hospitable. Verses 5 through 12 include Paul's explanation as to why he's not visiting the Corinthians sooner. And the primary reason is that he doesn't want to see them just in passing. He's on his way to Macedonia. He wants to go there, and if he were to visit Corinth now, it would only be in passing. And he says specifically he wants to spend more time with them. The first time he was in Corinth, he was there for about a year and a half. So he also probably had good relationships that he wanted to catch up on. And certainly we know from the letter that maybe there were issues that would require more patient teaching to help them with. So he wants to go to Macedonia first. He's currently writing them from Ephesus. And he says where he is currently in Ephesus, there's been some strategic gospel opportunities opening up before him, and he wants to take advantage of those. And since we just talked specifically about giving to gospel ministries, I just want you to see that sometimes the Lord opens up doors for us unexpectedly where unique work can be done. And we should look for those kinds of opportunities. They can be big doors that require a major life change, or they could be a simple conversation you weren't expecting in any given day. But we should look for those opportunities and be willing to contribute if we can. Paul noticed people in Ephesus were being receptive to his preaching, so he wanted to continue ministering there before going on to visit Thessalonica and Philippi. And so he wanted to continue ministering. Everyone here, to just maybe bring some extra application home to us, everyone here who has kids has a door open for gospel ministry that the Lord has given them. Everyone here who has kids, because God has placed in our lives little souls that will be shaped by us. And it's up to us to teach them about God and to model for them godly living. And those 18 years are going to go quickly. Matt Smethurst, a friend of mine, pastor in Virginia and editor at TGC, he once tweeted something that has stuck with me ever since. He tweeted once that 95% of time with our kids happens in those first 18 years. 95%. He said the other 5% is spread out over the rest of our lives. Just let that sink in for a moment. 95% of our time with our kids will happen while they're under our roof. The remaining 5% spread out the rest of our lives. Those years with our kids are wide doors for effective gospel ministry if we pay attention to it and we take advantage of it. We ought to be like Paul and make the most of every opportunity that we have. For those of you who may not have kids, remember what Paul said in chapter 7 about being free to be anxious about the things of the Lord. If you are on the lookout for them, there's going to be more open doors for you than for families, most likely. Don't let those opportunities go unnoticed, as they're one of the ways that you can use the gift of singleness or your time without kids well. I can tell you from my experience before starting a family what kinds of opportunities came easily, more easily than they do now. Some of those opportunities were things like impromptu meetups for coffee or for lunch, extended conversations with strangers that I would meet in public or in shops or on public transit, more frequent travel to conferences or short-term mission trips, late-night Bible studies or book studies with others, to give you just a few ideas. More recreational opportunities led to more evangelistic opportunities. So Paul lets them know his intentions, knowing that the Lord might have other plans for him as well. He says for in verse 7, "For I do not want you to see for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Back in chapter 4, Paul said he would come soon if the Lord wills, which is just always a good way for Christians to speak to one another. It just acknowledges that while we make plans, they may not be the same as the Lord's. And we want to be open to what the Lord might have in store for us as well. Only he knows what our futures have in store for us. In the meantime, Paul is sending Timothy to them, his child in the faith. And he encourages the Corinthians to receive Timothy as they would receive him, because he says he's doing the work of the Lord in verse 10. And in verse 11, he says, "So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." So gospel-believing churches and Christians are to be kind and helpful to other Christians. Now, Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 not to let others despise him for his youth, but instead to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So Timothy may have been unknown to the Corinthians, and he was young, but godly, and a faithful teacher of God's word. And Paul considered him worth imitating. Again, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Be imitators of me," and then he says, "That's why I'm sending Timothy." Judging by what Paul says in verse 12, it seems like the Corinthians really wanted Apollos to come and not Timothy. They might have wanted Paul as well, but Apollos and probably not Timothy. Paul did his due diligence to ask Apollos. He said he urged him to pay them a visit, but he didn't think it was a good time, either because maybe they were dividing over him and his leadership, or because he just had other pressing obligations to tend to. But Paul assures them of Apollos' love for them. He encourages them to welcome Timothy, to put him at ease. And here Paul's encouraging the Corinthians, I think, to simply love God's word more than the teacher that's teaching it. Every teacher varies in gifting and in personality and in style, and everyone has their preferences. And of course, that's fine. But all Christians should hunger for the word more than anything. When I was younger, still trying to figure out what I was going to do in my life, I didn't think that I would be a preacher. I just didn't think that I had the personality for it. Still might not. But if we build ministries on personalities, then we have failed. The personality of teachers is like the seasoning that you put on a juicy ribeye steak. Seasoning is good. It might draw out some more flavor, but our appetite should be for the meat of God's word more than the seasoning of any particular teacher. Seasoning doesn't give us the nutrition we need. The meat does. And that's what God uses to cause real growth in us anyway. He uses his word by the power of his spirit working in our hearts. This is one of the reasons why we do expositional preaching here. Expositional preaching is usually where we're just trying to understand the meaning of the text. We're trying to draw out the meaning and apply it to our lives in its context. We want to say what Scripture is saying for itself. So my primary goal each Sunday morning is not to give you all of my best ideas. In fact, I often forget them or don't think of them until after I preach. My primary aim is to show you what these passages mean, to expose you to God's word, trusting that you'll take it to heart. It also means that sometimes I'm preaching genres of Scripture that don't suit my own preferences, or there may not be my strong suit personally. The meat may be less seasoned in those cases, but I trust the Lord to feed you still. The goal of expositional preaching is to draw out the meaning of the text and then to teach you, by just modeling it, how you're to read your Bibles well as you sit through week after week of expositions. And it's to train us to hunger after God's word, such that no matter who is teaching, we will savor it. So if a guest like Micah comes next week, or one of the other elders is preaching, or a member fills this pulpit on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, each with different gifts and personalities, you will be fed the same diet of God's word, and it will satisfy you. It will fill your souls. I love the story of H.B. Charles Jr. H.B. Charles Jr. was a son of a preacher here in L.A., and at 17 years old, his father died, and his church recommended that he become their next pastor. Just 17 years old, he's still in high school. And in his installation service, there was a visiting pastor, a preacher by the name of E.V. Hill, and he gave an address that he titled, "What Can That Boy Tell Me?" What can that boy tell me? And he preached an entire sermon asking that question. It's a question that all of us would probably want to know and be asking ourselves if we were there. What can that boy tell me? And his answer at the end of the sermon is, that boy can tell you whatever Scripture tells him to tell you. He can tell you whatever Scripture tells him to tell you. And friends, that's so true. Whatever God's word says, it says to us, all of us. As a young man myself, I can say I've just been so encouraged and humbled by how you as a church have received me as a teacher over the years. You've shown that you do value God's word faithfully taught more than you value things like experience or education or reputation, none of which I had much of prior to coming here. I had some unique training, but not typically what churches are looking for when they're looking for a pastor. And brothers and sisters, what a joy it is for my own soul to see you every week, attentive, pens out taking notes, eyes up front listening, conversations afterwards full of reflection on what the Lord is teaching you as we work our way through various books. I'll happily boast in what the Lord is doing among you in this regard to others. That brings me to the third exhortation. Point number three, be steadfast in verses 13 and 14. Be steadfast. Paul exhorts them this way, right after giving the news about Apollos and him not coming. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So this is really a series of exhortations, which I tried to summarize in two short words rather than adding to have 7 or 8 points. But he encouraged them, I think, in large part to be watchful. Watchful of false teachers, certainly. But I'd say, based on the rest of the letter, watchful of any kind of divisiveness as well. Watchful of anything that could alienate members of the church, as was the case in the Lord's Supper. Watchful of scandalous sin within the church, as was the case in chapter 5 with the immoral man. Watchful of becoming a stumbling block to other members, as was the case with food offered to idols in chapters 8 through 10. Watchful of any departure from the gospel message originally preached to them, as was the case with the resurrection deniers in chapter 15. So whether one of these things specifically or some other danger, Christians are to be on guard in this life. Jesus certainly exhorted us the same way, to be mindful and eager of his return, mindful of our own sinful tendencies as well, and to take care of our brothers and sisters lovingly. Now, there's all kinds of battles that we as Christians face. Sometimes Christianity is portrayed as a kind of long, unbroken life of euphoria, constant joy and triumph. Well, that's just not what life is like under the sun. And that's not really what Scripture represents either. Take a look at Paul's life. Even though he saw a door wide open for gospel ministry in Ephesus, he was aware there would be adversaries. We know about some of those adversaries. He's preaching, nearly causes a riot. Christians are going to face all kinds of trials and dangers and threats. Therefore, we need to be watchful for ourselves and for others and have courage. In short, I think we're to be steadfast in our faith. And in all that we do it in love. That's been the constant drumbeat throughout this letter. I'd remind you of the way that he spoke of love in chapter 13, about how every other gift to the highest degree is useless if there is no love. None of these things, standing firm in the faith, acting like men, or being strong, should be done at the expense of love. In fact, I would argue that we'll only be able to live up to these exhortations if they are done in and through love. We are to be watchful against schisms out of love for one another. We're to stand firm in the faith out of love for Jesus and his gospel. We're to act like men by rising to the call to be spiritual leaders in the church and in the home. We're to be strong by laying aside our rights out of love for the weak. We're to do everything in love because Jesus did everything in love for us. Now, I think that Paul is probably encouraging all believers. It's not clear if he is specifically honing in just on the men, maintaining strength and resolve in the faith. But I think there's enough here to just challenge the brothers in this church specifically. Are you looking for ways to promote peace and unity among the body? Is your life firmly planted in the good news that you are a sinner deserving of hell, if not for God's mercy? And that you have been redeemed by God's mercy. While this may not be the main emphasis of the chapter, I'll happily just reinforce Paul's words to the brothers here. Brothers, act like men. Act like men. And one way for you to live up to those words is to invest in your own spiritual growth. Invest in your own spiritual growth so that others in this church will be able to depend on you and look to you as examples of Christ-likeness. By God's design and for his glory, we are to be spiritual leaders in the church. So act like men and discipline yourselves in areas of self-control and piety. If you don't know where to start, I just encourage you to prioritize the monthly men's Bible study on the fourth Saturday of every month from 9 to 11, where we are intentionally trying to sharpen one another in these ways by studying the Word together, so that we can help each other live up to this privilege of reflecting God himself to the world. Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example of loving others, taking upon himself a human nature that he would never put off for all of eternity. The eternal Son of God became a man and is now a risen man forever. He will never not be a man. And so we can relate to him. And in his assumption of humanity, he also took on, for a time, human weakness. He was ordinary, even obscure. He said himself, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. He's tempted beyond any temptation that we have ever been tempted by, yet never sinned. He befriended the man that he knew would betray him. And he made his closest friend a man that he knew would deny him three times. He went to his death silently like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus taught his disciples before doing that, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Friends, the gospel is not about what we have to offer God. It is about what he has offered to us. Christ Jesus laid down his own life, the sinless sacrifice, paying the debt that we owed so that we could be saved if we repent of our sins and believe in his sacrifice alone for forgiveness. And if we are trusting in that sacrifice, well, then Christ promises to have life beyond the grave, just as he rose, and life with him eternal. Oh, that's the hope and the assurance that everyone in this room can have who gives their life over to Jesus and receives him as Savior. Now, if you haven't done that already in your own life, consider doing that even today. And if you want to know what that might look like, I would love to talk with you more after the service as well. But this is why we're to let all that we do be done in love. Because everything Jesus did, he did in love. And apart from his love, we would be lost. Fourth and finally, fourth exhortation. Acknowledge God's grace at work in others. Acknowledge God's grace at work in others. Paul mentions a number of people in verses 15 through 20. Stephanas and his household, which we know from chapter 1, verse 16, was one of the only people that Paul could remember he baptized in the church. And apparently Stephanas has been a servant of the church, which Paul sees as a mark of maturity. So he encourages the church to be subject to him and other laborers. And he mentions how Stephanas and how a few others have come to visit him. And perhaps they were the ones who brought word from the Corinthians about what was going on in the church and their list of questions that he addresses throughout the letter. But whatever the reason, they refreshed Paul's spirit as if he had come to Corinth himself. And so he encourages the Corinthians to honor that brother. And I think that Paul's example here is a good one for us to follow. In the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul explains how he desires to give them a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is that they would be mutually encouraged in each other's faith. Paul received great encouragements from other believers in his ministry simply because of their mutual love and care for one another and their mutual desire to build each other up. And here in his letter to the Corinthians, he's informing the church about how Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus have been an encouragement to him. And don't forget that these are new Christians, encouraging an apostle. A little encouragement goes a long way. Just consider for a moment all of the people who have been most influential in your life. Just think for a moment, people who have been most influential in your life. I'm willing to bet that those people were in some way encouraging to you. I'm guessing that those are the people that believed in you, that lifted your spirits at times, that pointed out your strengths, gave you the confidence that you could do things. There's going to be times, of course, where we need to point out sin in each other's lives. That should be occasional. But what should be the norm, what should be constant, is what Paul's doing right here, acknowledging God's grace in others' lives. And I hope that this isn't a foreign concept to you. But I'll ask the questions anyway. When was the last time that you just intentionally looked for evidence of God's grace in someone's life? And then when you found some, did you encourage them with it? I could tell you this kind of awareness of the body of Christ will bring loads of encouragement to your own soul. Simply to watch God's work in others and to have others point out his work in your own life. Consider members of the church that give themselves to the service of the saints. I'll mention a few here now. Our sister Akane, who probably has the hardest area when it comes to deacons of serving the church. Ian and Roger, who both probably serve more than you realize. Danny and David Reen, who do things like childcare and lead services and teach pre-youth equip classes. And there are many others, a long list that I could come up with for you. Recognize their labor of love for the body and encourage them in it. What a testimony to their love of Christ and his bride. If you've been encouraged by someone else recently, if you feel spiritually filled and built up after spending time with them, try to figure out why that is, and then thank them for being that way. Let them know that the Lord used it in your life to be an encouragement. Now, be on the lookout for other people's spiritual strengths and encourage them by your observations. Paul mentions other churches here, the churches in Asia. Aquila and Prisca as those who give hearty greetings to the Corinthians. It's there in Paul's way of telling the church that they are loved. And then in verse 20, he admonishes them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, I hope you weren't greeted with a kiss this morning. Kisses among friends are not holy or even normal in our culture. But in Paul's day, it was a way to show warm affection to others. It was not a sexual gesture, certainly. The equivalent today might be something like, you know, a firm handshake or a warm smile or maybe a hug. Some of you are huggers, and that's fine. A greeting with endearing eagerness and warm affection. The point here is that the Corinthians and all gospel-believing churches are to show genuine affection and love towards one another. Sunday should not be a lonely day for Christians. They should be a time of gathering with friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord whom we love and whom we can trust. Oh, let's be a church that exemplifies these four exhortations. Give intentionally, be hospitable, be steadfast, and acknowledge God's grace at work in others. And now look with me again at those last few verses, verses 21 through 24. It's Paul's personal touch. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's a strong reminder that those who do not love God are accursed, still under the curse of the fall, in need of redemption. Paul doesn't mean any ill will towards anyone, but he just doesn't want the Corinthians to be misguided by bad leaders either. And love is a good way to identify sincerity and genuine faith. It appears to be a problem the next time Paul sends them a letter. And we've also seen how desperately the Corinthians needed the reminder to prioritize love among themselves generally, and love for neighbor that flows out of love for God. Recognizing that no church is perfect, and believers will continue to wrestle with the effects of the fall until the day that Jesus returns, Paul says, our Lord come. Now, that's the day when love will be complete, when joy will be fulfilled, and when death will be no more. All of the things that have caused strife and hurt in the Corinthian church will be taken away, and the transformation to imperishable will occur. It's Paul's last reminder that our ultimate treasure is Christ Jesus himself. And we long to be with him more than anything. Paul closes here where he began, praying for the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with them, and then affirming his love for them through Christ. Now, I say everything that he said throughout this letter is, after he said all those things, this is a fitting end. He wants sin put away, saints loving God and each other. He wants Jesus to come back and for them to know that he loves them. I told you at the beginning that my prayer for you is that you'd be encouraged in your awareness about all these things already actively happening in the life of our church and in your own heart. And if that's not the case, well, then I pray that you would begin today. Why not today begin to heed these exhortations here in this church? And if it is the case, then all glory be to God. And let's continue by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the love that you have shown us in Christ, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that you would show love to your enemies, and in doing so, make us your friends. Oh, Lord, we give you great praise and glory and honor. Would you please help us by the power of your Spirit to live up to these four exhortations, that we would be a church filled with love for one another and love for you, that our sacrifices would highlight our unity in the gospel of Jesus more than our differences. Pray that our differences would accent the gospel and bring more glory to you in doing so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.